If you'll take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, preparation for Steve's message, I'm going to begin reading with verse 33 and read on through to the completion of verse 46. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. I encourage you to open your Bibles and to follow along with me as I read. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Please be seated.
Let's bow together for prayer as we begin. Father, thank you for the record that we have in your word, an infallible record, an infallible guide to life, the wisdom, the knowledge that is written herein. We thank you for so many of the teaching sessions, messages, and parables that the Spirit chose to record from the days of our Lord's life here on earth, that we might be wise, that we might understand where history has been and where history is going. And I pray that this parable, though it be hard to understand, may be made plain by your Spirit, that you would prepare our hearts for this time of celebration to follow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For sake of time this morning, I'm not going to tell any more of those leg-slapping, foot-stomping stories that I've been sharing in the past. Some of you are still wondering what my story was about Abraham Lincoln last week. But rather, I need you to save all of your mental faculties so that you might be able to cerebrate and cogitate over this rather abstruse parable that contains many cryptic truths. Aren't you glad I don't speak like that all the time? I just exhausted my vocabulary. Anyway, here's the parable. A certain landowner had a large tract of land, perhaps several tracts of land, and he came up with what he thought was a trouble-free, infallible plan by which he could have the best of both worlds. He set everything up and then he just simply removed himself and went off on an extended vacation, a long journey, as verse 33 puts it. And all he would need to do is have a check sent to him when the produce, the harvest time came, and he would be able to collect from the produce of the land and continue his vacation. He believed that it was an absolute trouble-free plan. Now remember, in that day, Israel was a very uncertain land politically and economically. The reason for it was because of the Roman occupation of Israel and surrounding lands. It was a troubled place. There was little in the way of luxury. We live even better than the kings of that day lived, probably each of us in our homes. Those who were the wealthy, because of the land being so unsettled and troublesome economic times, chose to be absentee landlords. In other words, they owned land in Israel, but many of them did not live in Israel, or at least were there very little of the time. And that's the case in this parable. So this is not a situation that is an anomaly or an irregular or abnormal situation. It was very commonplace in that day. So Jesus then used a situation that was very common in order to teach one basic truth that we might learn from the message of a stone. Now notice what this particular landlord did in verse 33. Another parable Jesus is giving us, and again it's a parable on the vineyard. Remember, five times Jesus chose to give a parable of a vineyard, a landholder, one who had a vineyard, and he was looking for produce from that vineyard. Notice the things that he does. He planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, either of stone or thick thorn hedge, in order to keep out the wild animals, the wild boars who loved the grapes, and even the thieves, which would be commonplace as the fruit began to ripen and harvest time drew near. In preparation for the coming harvest, he also dug a wine press. Notice in the middle of verse 33, this usually consisted of two troughs hollowed out of rock, or if there were no rock in the area, they would be built out of bricks. The one would be higher than the other, and it would be in the upper trough that the laborers would trample upon the grapes as they were poured into that trough, and then from those grapes, the juice would flow by way of a canal from the upper trough into the lower trough, where there the juice could be placed in containers and be ready for the market. He also built a tower, verse 33 tells us. Usually of stone, the primary purpose was a watchtower to guard against thieves as the harvest time came. But on occasion, it also served as a lodging place for the increased number of laborers who would be brought in just to harvest the crop. Then he simply rented out the vineyard to vine growers and took off on a rather lengthy vacation. His attitude was, just send me a check when the harvest time comes. Give me a percentage of the produce. It would appear that he had it, to use colloquial language, made in the shade. He was living in Easy Street in the middle of the lap of luxury. But something went wrong with his plan. He encountered a serious problem that some of you doctors and professional people have encountered. It's one thing to have people promise they will pay, and another thing to actually have them come up with the money. So there was a problem in his trouble-free system in verses 34 through 39. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce, but they never even came back, let alone bring any of the harvest proceeds back. Now, what did our Lord mean by use of the vineyard analogy? We haven't really looked at this yet in our parables, so in order to do so, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 5. And I'd like to read the first seven verses there, because here, I believe, without any question, the vineyard is clearly identified by name. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Jesus was well familiar with this passage of Scripture, as he was all the Old Testament. Verse 1 of Isaiah 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. Notice we have the same thing happening here in verse 2. as was happening in Matthew 21, verse 33. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He then built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more is there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Here's the produce that he looked for from the house of Israel. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, instead only bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness, but rather a cry of distress from those who were being oppressed. So it's very clear that when our Lord used the analogy here of the vineyard, that he was speaking to the house of Israel. It's also clear from its context, because as you noticed from the verses that Scott read this morning in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And from that moment on, they sought to seize him because they became afraid of the multitudes, because the multitudes held him up to be a prophet. Now notice the vine growers in our parable. Who are the vine growers? In verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The slaves here are the Old Testament prophets that God had been sending for the last several hundred years, from the time of Isaiah the prophet in 600 B.C., right on up through to John the Baptist. God had been sending his prophets to call the nation of Israel back to him, to bring them to repentance, but they would not hear. He sends his slaves, and instead of the slaves being received by the vine growers, no, what do they do? The text says he took his slaves. The vine growers took his slaves, and they would beat one and killed another and stoned a third, the very thing that the writer of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews 11. Some were even sawn asunder. They were mistreated. They were imprisoned. They were held in chains, terribly mistreated. But nevertheless, the landowner doesn't give up in his cause. So the text tells us that afterward, again in verse 36, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first group. And they did the same thing to them. Now when I read that 36th verse, and one reason why I chose the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, this morning, is because I believe that Jesus inserted verse 36 in the parable in order to demonstrate the patience and the faithfulness of God, that he would not give up on this choice vine, Israel. Finally, he sent his son. And notice Jesus says, afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us seize him and take his inheritance. Kill him and take his inheritance. Now, notice that Jesus makes a clear distinction between the prophets and the Son. If you're here this morning and you're searching for truth, and somehow you've been led to believe, as the great majority of people in our world believe, that Jesus was just another great prophet, or perhaps even the greatest of the prophets, that simply will not suffice the evidence. Jesus is more than a great prophet. He is a great prophet, But He is more than that. He is the Son. And so, thus the Lord Himself makes the distinction between the prophets and the Son. The second thing that we notice here is not only is He separate from the prophets, but He also tells us that He Himself would be rejected, seized, and crucified in verses 38 and 39. He is now into His final week. We remember of reading in chapter 21 earlier His triumphal entry, that now He's beginning His last week, and He's seen weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, as He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered her as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." And so the Lord weeps over the very city that had been stoning and killing the prophets that had been sent unto her. Now this whole parable is to serve as a mirror to a hard-hearted, contumacious, rebellious people. And notice that Jesus then finishes the parable by asking a simple question. He says, "All right, you Pharisees, all right, you chief priests, you've heard the parable. Now what do you conclude? You be the judges. How should the landowner respond to the vine growers who were killing his servants and finally killed the son and tried to seize the inheritance? How would you respond as the landowner?" Now, what does that remind you of? Remember David back in 2 Samuel chapter 12? He shows no remorse for his sin of adultery and murder. There's no repentance. So God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan. And Nathan gives him this parable. And he says, here's the parable. There was a certain man who had one little poor little ewe lamb, just a little lamb. And he loved that lamb, and he cradled that lamb, and everywhere he went, that little lamb went. And he even slept with that lamb, and he ate with that lamb. It was the pride and joy of his house. And then there was a rich man who had a lot of lambs. He had a lot of flocks. And one day the rich man had an unexpected traveler come through. And so he wanted, instead of killing one of his own sheep, he went and he took this one little ewe lamb. And he killed it. And he prepared it for his guest. He says, "Now David, what would you do to the man?" Remember David's answer? He was enraged, the text tells us. He was enraged and he said, "Why, that man ought to be put to death. And furthermore, that atrocious act that he committed, it ought to be restored four times over to this poor man from whom he had robbed and killed." And David, Nathan points that bony little old prophetic pinky, which happens to be this finger on the prophet's hand. And he said, "David, you are the man. You're the man." Well, that's the kind of response that Jesus is eliciting here from the chief priests and the Pharisees. He says, "What would you do if you were the landowner?" And notice their response. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And Jesus said to them, taking them back to the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, of which they proclaimed themselves to be the authorities. He said, "Have you never read in the scriptures these words, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. This came about of the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," as we often sing that little chorus from Psalm 118. Now that leads Jesus into this discussion on the stone. I want us to look quickly at a couple passages of Scripture. In Daniel chapter 2, we have one of the early references in the Old Testament, or I should say one of the later references in the Old Testament to the stone, and how Jesus related the stone to himself. And I want to do this to prepare us for partaking together of the Lord's Supper this morning. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the great king, has a dream. And in this dream, he sees a great image of a man. And the image has five parts to it. And in looking for someone who can interpret the dream, they discover that Daniel was one who could interpret dreams. And so he's called in to give the interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream is a panoramic sweep of all the coming ages of the Gentile world powers. And the Gentile world powers would be in power and existence right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first one was the head was of gold, representing Babylon the Great. The breast and the arms of silver in chapter 2 represent the kingdom of Media-Persia, which followed Babylon in succession. The belly and the thighs of brass represent Greece. The legs and feet of iron represent Rome, which was in power at Christ's first coming. And then notice that there are 10 toes of iron and clay that represent 10 kingdoms, which will be in power immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. This is all a preview of history that is yet to come. And in the dream, he sees a giant stone out in the future. Notice in verses 44 and 45 of chapter 2, in those days of those 10 kings, at the end of this age, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now these chief priests and leaders of Israel should have known these facts from their own Jewish scriptures. And Jesus is simply taking them back to their own scriptures to prove his point. Now in Psalm 118 verse 22, which is the passage that our Lord quotes from in verse 42 of our text today, there's really a twofold prophecy. Number one, of his rejection and crucifixion. The stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. So it's not only a prophecy of his rejection and crucifixion, but it's also a prophecy of his resurrection and receptance by the Gentiles. A people who are not his people will be called the people of God, as the writers of the Old Testament and Peter tells us in his book in 1 Peter. You know, the Jews had a legend based on this statement of the psalmist that our Lord is quoting here in verse 42. And according to that legend, the temple of Solomon, while it was being built, the masons sent up from the quarry below a stone different in size and shape from all the rest that they'd sent up. And somehow that stone just didn't fit into their blueprints. Looking at it, the builders said, "There's no place for this stone. It must be a mistake." So they sent it back down, rolled it down the edge of the cliff into the valley of the Kidron to the east of Jerusalem, below the temple area. As time went on, and there were a period of 7 years that the temple was in the process of being built, they were now ready for the chief cornerstone. When they asked for it, they were told that it had already been sent up to them many years earlier. Well, one of the workmen said, "I recall it now. There was a stone altogether different from the rest. We didn't know where it fit. We rolled it down to the valley below. Men were sent down to the valley to find the stone. They succeeded in doing so. And when the stone was brought up, it fitted perfectly into place and became the headstone of the corner." Now, I'm not sure how true that legend is, but it's a beautiful example of the fact that Jesus was rejected by the Jews the first time that he was sent unto them. But the second time, when he comes back in power and great glory, the Bible tells us that then the people will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will receive him. God did something marvelous with this stone. Even though he was rejected by Israel when he came the first time, he becomes the headstone of the corner, or the cornerstone. I want you to look at one other passage in closing this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. A passage that you probably, many of you have even memorized. It's a beautiful passage, and it is a commentary, really, on these verses that we've been looking at this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "And coming to him as to a living stone," that's to Christ, "rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are as living stones." There's something about a stone that's indestructible. That's why Jesus was referred to as a stone. And then he says, "You are living stones, so you too are indestructible. And you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood in order that you might offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." And notice he quotes the same verse that our Lord quoted in Matthew 21 from Psalm 118, verse 22. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, what happens? The stone that the builders rejected, the same became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed." Notice then verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now are you the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Oh, what a marvelous passage of Scripture. Now back in our text, in conclusion, in Matthew 21, verse 43 and 4. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Peter tells us who that is: believers, a people who will produce the good fruit and show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says, verse 44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." He'll be hurt by it. "But the one on whom it falls, it will literally smash him and scatter him like dust." Back where I was raised, a small town called Savannah, Ohio, right outside of Savannah, there was a large stone located at a fork in the road. And I can remember while I was growing up, numbers of people were killed in their cars by smashing into that stone. Now, if you fall on a stone, you're probably going to scrape and bruise yourself, as I remember I did so vividly in Israel back in 1978 while out jogging along the Sea of Galilee. And for days, I was picking little stones out of my hands and my knees. When you fall on a stone, you're going to be hurt by it, but if that big stone were to fall on you, it will literally smash you to powder. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It will grind you to powder. Now remember, he's speaking to the Jewish nation. There would be nothing left but dust or chaff, which the wind will blow away. In fact, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, translates that phrase this way, will scatter as dust. Now you say, what did the Lord mean by that? I believe that it's a prophecy of what would happen to the nation of Israel. In AD 70, 40 short years after Jesus' life on earth was finished, that's exactly what happened to the Jewish nation. The stone fell. The axe came down. And the Jewish people, their city was burned, the temple was razed to the ground, and the Jews became scattered among all the nations of the world. First, they stumbled over the stone, but God had outsmarted them and made him the cornerstone of a whole new thing that he's doing. Then they sought to pull him down by killing him, but instead the stone fell on them. Now I believe that what this passage is teaching us is that you don't play games with God. God is very patient, but God is also holy, and he's just. And we cannot play games with God because sooner or later the stone will fall. The axe will come down. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry when his wrath is kindled but a little. I want to close by reading William Barclay's comment on these verses. The idea behind this and all of these pictures of the stone are summed up in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone on which everything is built. He is the cornerstone by which everything is held together. And to refuse him is to batter one's head against the walls of the law of God. To defy him is in the end to be crushed out of life. Let me say that again. To defy him is in the end to be crushed out of life. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate life. It's to be a personal time, but it's also to be a time of praise. We ought to use this as a time of personal praise for who God is, just who He is, and for what He has done, and for what He will yet do, because one jot or one tittle, the smallest, most insignificant letter, and even part of the letter of the Hebrew Old Testament, Jesus said, will be fulfilled. It is indestructible. So we can praise God for what He will yet do. But it ought to be a time also of personal inventory. Do I really belong to Him? Am I like Israel, the vineyard, only producing bad fruit? What is there in my life that isn't pleasing to Him? I must confess it. And to confess it, to agree with God, means to forsake it and go on with life. Let's bow together in prayer. First of all, let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you have a relationship with Him? Or are you still like so many around our world, stumbling over the stone that God has made the chief cornerstone? Perhaps your conception of Jesus is false. Maybe you've only gone on what others second-handedly have said about Him, professors in some of our colleges, universities, and even liberal seminaries. And so therefore, to you, He's just another great man. But no more than that. You're stumbling over the stone. That's exactly what the Jews thought. They failed to recognize that He must first come to die for their sins, the sins of the nation, and the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins. And He wants you to believe that He is that perfect sacrifice toward which all the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple were only a foreshadow. And this morning He wants to give you life and to have a living, dynamic, intimate, vital relationship with you. Would you put your faith in Him this morning? And as believers, is there something in my life that ought not to be there? Something I'm doing, some habit, my thought patterns, something that I've been clinging to and holding on to, but today I recognize that I cannot play games with God, and sooner or later the stone will fall. Father, I pray that You would prepare us to partake of these elements in a worthy manner. None of us are worthy, Father, but we thank You that through the blood of Christ we've been cleansed, and we now can partake of these reminders of His death and of His coming again. Father, help us to be able to shut out the outside world activities of this afternoon and just to spend these moments in response and praise and thanksgiving and taking inventory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing just one verse of a hymn. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have even fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, then we would encourage you to either, one, refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper with us because it is for believers only, or two, that you would just quietly acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and let this be your very first time of celebrating together our Lord's death and its meaning. If you are a believer and have sin in your life, the reason Jesus said you ought to do this, you must do this, is in order that you will be brought to this moment of accountability and personally spend this time in confession, in prayer, and in repentance. As we pass out the bread first, which is a symbol of our Lord's body that was given for us at Calvary, we would encourage you to just take a piece of bread as it comes by you. And then together we will take of the bread simultaneously after everybody has received.